Morning. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, please. Let's keep talking about salvation. And we're just marching our way through the Bible and seeing what people did to be saved, what they were told to do to be saved. And so we're going to continue in that avenue of study. We noticed as we were going through Acts that, first of all, people were just learning the truth. You know, the apostles and other inspired men, and sometimes just regular Christians were just going out and learning the truth. They were teaching the truth, and people were listening to that and deciding whether or not to obey that. And that's kind of the part that we're transitioning to today is believe. It's one thing to hear a sermon or sit down and study some scripture. That's right. Now, do I internalize it? Do I agree with it? Do I believe it? That's the next thing we start seeing as a condition to salvation. Mark 16, Jesus said in verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Okay, so we'll talk about baptism in a future study, Lord willing, but just notice the believe part for now. Jesus said, you got to believe. You got to believe and be baptized to be saved. So without that, baptism is just getting wet. You can go put somebody into the water and get them wet, but without the believe part, it's spiritually meaningless. So belief is another thing that we notice as we read through the book of Acts. Once somebody heard the facts, then they had a choice to make. Yay or nay? Do I believe it? Do I not believe it? Am I persuaded? Am I not persuaded? So the apostles were not just going around dunking people in water and people, you know, under duress. You know, wait a second, I don't even understand what's going on. And the apostles say, well, it doesn't matter. You'll figure it out later. I'm leaving town tomorrow. We got to do this today. That's not what was happening. You know, they're going out trying to persuade, trying to convince, and we're going to try to read some verses to show that today. So salvation is urgent because we never know when the end of the world is going to come. Salvation is urgent, but you don't want to rush to baptism if someone doesn't believe. Otherwise, there's no salvation. There's no spiritual benefit there, and it actually would probably delay actual salvation. So keep that in mind. Let's notice, first of all, one must sincerely believe, not just know the facts. Look in Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. Let's just show several passages where people are deciding with their own free will, am I going to believe this or not believe this, as these facts are presented to us. So in Acts 8 and verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Okay, so there are the facts being proclaimed. There's the information. In verse 12, but when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So you notice that before anything else happened, before baptism happened, they believed what Philip had been preaching. So getting the data was one thing. Believing is another thing. It's another step. It's another function of the mind. As the gospel is being preached, this is what was happening. Lots of people were hearing the facts, but only a percentage of the ones that heard the facts did something about it. Only a percentage of those people believed and were persuaded by those facts. And it's the same for us today as far as reading the Bible. We read the Bible, here's the information, and then the question is, do I believe it or not? Am I convinced this is truth, not some hoax that some people wrote a lot of years ago, but this is the truth and I need to do something about it. Look in chapter 17, Acts 17 and verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Okay, what was it that caused them to believe? Well, they're looking at the scriptures. They're examining the scriptures daily. And so it wasn't just getting the info. It wasn't just believing blindly. It was, let's examine this. I'm going to see if this is true or not. And it was that info that convinced them to believe. So here you have, this is interesting because it's an actual apostle. Paul the apostle had authority as an inspired apostle. And yet even when Paul was talking to him, and he had the ability to do miracles and show, I'm not a fraud, you know, I'm the real deal. And then even with Paul talking to him, they say, well, let's get those Old Testament scrolls out and we'll check what you're saying. And after they kept doing that, and then it says, many of them believed, not all of them, but many of them believed, and so forth. So good applications here regarding our kids. And I've preached a number of sermons over the years. Is my child ready to be baptized? You know, we struggle with that. How do we know when? How do I guide my my child in that. Probably about time for me to dust off those old sermons and preach one again. But keep this in mind. This is the same for anybody any age. Belief has to be there. Sincere belief, not just knowing the facts. We could go out to kids of almost any age out in that other building right now and teach them a list of facts that they can repeat to us. How much do they understand? Do they believe it in their own hearts and minds, not just because mom and dad said it's true? That's where the gray area comes in. Have they internalized this themselves? So when we read in the Bible about people moving toward obedience and salvation, it's people that believed. They were convinced. They believed in their hearts that this was the truth. So whether you're 10 years old or 100 years old, this is the way it was in the Bible. Romans chapter 10, just another verse to go along with that. Verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Okay, we're going to talk about confessing in just a minute, but notice here, believe in your heart. Verse 10, for with the heart a person believes. And so any age, whoever we're talking about, that's got to be the case. Believe in your heart. Is my child ready to be baptized? Well, is there belief in their heart? Not yours. In their heart. Have they internalized it? So our faith should never be a blind faith. Our belief should be based on Scripture. Not the preacher said this, and so we just, okay, whatever, and we just do that. That's not what faith was as we're reading through the New Testament here. When the apostles preached, and again, they themselves were authoritative. They were inspired to reveal God's will. Even they appealed to evidence, and here's the proof, here's the objective reasoning that you can think about as they built the case for Christ. I want to look at Acts 2 as an example of that, but first let me just ask. Any questions, any comments, anything you want to add so far? Brother Dulac?
Yeah, I think the parable of the sower illustrates this. We're, it's presented, and some believe, and some don't. Some believe for a while and then fall away. So, and then some completely believe and then follow through. But it really does ultimately come down to what must I do to be saved? I've got to internalize what's being presented and accept it or reject it, whatever. I mean, but I've got to make a decision, me personally. And or some say it, like in Acts 2, it says what must we do, but it comes down to individuals when it's presented.
Yeah, my heart, belief with the heart, Romans said. So that's a prerequisite. Okay, anything else? Go ahead.
I don't see anywhere where God does something else before. Okay. There's nothing done that God does before to some people and not to others. That God would be a respecter of person if that was the case.
Okay.
We presented the word, and we accepted or rejected our choice.
Okay. Yeah, as the apostles are going, for example, Paul, he's just going to Corinth. He's going to Thessalonica. He's presenting the word. Starts at the synagogue, typically. Most of the time, most of the Jews would reject him, so he'd just go to town, just talk to everybody, and people were just deciding whether to be persuaded by what he was presenting or not. And that's what you see in Acts 17, as we read, and what we're about to see here in Acts chapter 2 as well. Wyatt?
Faith with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. When the eunuch asks, what's stopping me from being baptized, Philip says, 8 verse 37, if you believe with your heart, you may.
And tying that with Ed's comment, it's interesting in some of these events, such as the Ethiopian, here's the Holy Spirit intervening miraculously. But what did he do? He got Philip into the chariot with this guy, and Philip preached Jesus to him. And then the guy responded to the preaching of Jesus. Cornelius, the same deal there. The Holy Spirit very involved in getting Peter in Cornelius' house. Peter preaches words to him by which he may be saved. So, yeah, the Holy Spirit definitely active and everything, but not in the Calvinistic sense that most folks believe today, where the Holy Spirit kind of flips a switch in your mind, enables you to hear and believe the gospel. We don't see that in the New Testament. They were deciding for themselves. And even when you have the Holy Spirit miraculously intervening, it was to get people paired up with those who could give them the right information, and they still had to make the decision themselves.
Where all you're going, but and situation is heavy on my mind about this. An individual, I don't know, 4 or 5 months ago wanted to be baptized here. And the elders met with that individual, and the individual had absolutely no concept or knowledge or belief in what was going on. One of our members have been very diligently pursuing this person with Bible studies, probably has studied 10 or a dozen times with the individual. And that individual finally said, "Now I know why I wasn't baptized, because I didn't realize what I didn't know."
Okay.
Of course, as elders, we're worried. We just prevented somebody from being baptized, but it was, they had no knowledge.
Yeah.
And again, that might delay actual salvation. If somebody's baptized, they don't know what in the world's going on. As far as I know, they're not saved, and they think they're saved. So they're not going to pursue and actually become. So I think that's the right way to handle it. You want to appreciate the person's sincerity, and they just need some information, just like you had in the book of Acts. They're giving them the information, and then they can take action. Debbie?
Same line of thought. I have been trying to get my sister to come to church with me forever and ever and ever. A year ago, all that blew up, and I should have gone another direction and didn't have the knowledge at that time to do that. I do now. But she wouldn't have benefited from coming to church with me. Just like she wouldn't benefit from being baptized right now. Because to her, God, Jesus, it's an energy. And she's got growth to do. And Lord willing, she has time to do it in. But I don't regret not wanting her to come then. Now I think I can inch back in, keep my mouth appropriate, and encourage her more.
Okay. Well, we hope for the best in that situation.
And you just spoke for all of us in here who have relatives and friends like that, who we hope we can think of the right thing to say at the right time and so forth, and reveal God's grace accurately. Tim?
I hesitate to bring this up, but we also have to be careful not to go on the other side where we think they have to know as much as we think they should know. The Philippian jailer comes to mind. He's sitting there holding people in prison, and that night him and his household are baptized. And I don't know how long the conversation was or whatever, but they knew enough to believe what was going on here was something special and so forth with that. But I've known people who said, well, if they don't know this, and it's like they have to have a 10-year maturity of knowledge before they can be baptized, that's not right either.
Yeah.
We are messing with their soul, and they need to, if they're sincere enough and say, I need to do this, we have to trust in God and their heart as well.
Yeah, so. That's exactly
right. And Acts 2 is a good example of that, where you have 3,000 people baptized that day. Of course, a lot of those were Jews that had religious understanding and teaching prior to that, as far as Old Covenant stuff. But you brought up Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. How much did that guy know? Probably not much, maybe nothing. And then a middle-of-the-night Bible study, and he's ready to be baptized. So, yeah, that's an accurate point. Erlene?
I remember how long you've been in church and understand. Did not the eunuch, that was his first time of trying to read and understand?
I don't know how much he'd read before, but he's reading there from Isaiah 53. He's having trouble understanding it. And so have a little scroll study as they're riding along that chariot, and then he gets baptized in some water beside the road.
So, yeah, I don't know how much he knew. He'd been, I think it says he'd been to Jerusalem to worship and was coming home. So there was some religious background there.
Jesus,
please. Right, yeah.
So even if he had some Old Covenant knowledge, again, how much New Covenant knowledge? Maybe none, I don't know. Keith?
The sincerely believe is a great foundation for us as Christians. And sometimes we get caught up in the mindset that, hey, he's preaching on baptism, I've been through this, I've done this, I don't need this. But we need this reminder that sincerely believe is a foundation point for everything in Christianity. It has to be my belief. So this is an incredible place to start for a Christian. This is an incredible reminder for us that, okay, maybe as a man, I'm trying to develop myself into the traits of an elder. Well, there's a lot involved there and in belief. And I have to sit there and sincerely believe, because sincere belief creates sincere action.
Okay. Yeah, and look in Acts chapter 2, just as an example, here's Peter's sermon as it's recorded for us. And I don't know if there was more to it than this, and this is what's recorded representative of everything or what. But Acts 2:14 says, Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. So he's preaching there the day of Pentecost. You have thousands and thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And he just kind of lays out a logical case for them. First of all, he says, what's happening right now, verse 16, is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And you see that through verse 21. The events of today were prophesied by Joel. So you can go back to Joel chapter 2 and see the prophet as he's quoted here. And then he says in verse 22, Jesus had done miracles. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So he's appealing to the audience themselves. A bunch of you saw the miracles. And some of them would have been in Jerusalem and seen the resurrection or the resurrected Jesus. Maybe in the previous 3 years, they had seen miracles themselves. So he's saying, there's a reason to believe that Jesus is the Christ right there, that you saw his miracles. And then thirdly, he said the recent events matched David's prophecies about the Christ. So look, starting in verse 24, let me read this section here. Acts 2:24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, so King David, you know, of the Old Testament, they would have revered him. He's one of the great kings of Israel. And here's what he had said. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Okay, so then Peter says, verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So they're in Jerusalem, and he can just point over there and say, well, there's King David's tomb. He's still dead. So why did he prophesy all this like in the first person? I, and your Holy One will not undergo decay. And then verse 30, Peter explains, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having been received from the Father by the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay, so this matches David's prophecy. David prophesied about the Christ, that he was going to not undergo decay. He was going to resurrect. And then Peter also said as part of that in verse 32, he said, you're also witnesses of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And again, he's preaching this in Jerusalem a few weeks after the fact. So they can go over there and check the tomb. It's empty. And interview all the witnesses they want right there in Jerusalem. So he's appealing to all of that in this sermon. Some of that maybe is lost on us. We're reading it 2,000 years later. But they're right there at the scene of the events. And they can go investigate as much as they want. And so his conclusion is, verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's trying to get them to believe this Jesus. You thought he was a fraudster. You made all kinds of accusations about him. No, Jesus is Lord in Christ, and you crucified him. Today, you know, we're used to hearing Jesus Christ as if that was his first and last name, but Christ is a word. The word Christ means anointed one or chosen one. This is the one God chose to be in this role of the Savior. So he's the Christ, Jesus the Christ. That's what that's meaning. And he also calls him Lord, which just means one who is superior, one who is your master. So he's superior to you. He's your Lord. He is the Christ. He's the one that God chose to do this. And so you see their response in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what should we do? So doesn't use the word believe, but obviously they internalized that message about the Christ, and they want to know what to do about that. And then you see the rest of the chapter. 3,000 of them get baptized that day, several thousand more as time continues, as you continue to go through the book of Acts. Okay, so you got to sincerely believe, not just know the fact. Here's an example of Peter in Acts 2 convincing them Jesus was the Christ. Okay, more comments, questions on any of that so far? Okay, one must believe in Jesus. Let's talk about what we are believing, just to make sure we're clear on that. Go back to Mark chapter 1, please. We started this with the end of Mark. Look at the beginning of Mark, and let's tie those two passages together. Mark 1, he starts his gospel this way. Mark 1, 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, again, just appreciate that wording. Jesus is the Christ. He's the chosen one. He's the anointed one. He's the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel, the good news. Gospel means good news. Beginning of the good news about Jesus, the chosen one, the Son of God. And then Jesus ends at the end, Mark 16, as we read earlier, verse 15, and he said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel. Talk. Here's this good news. Mark just wrote it right here. He said, here's the beginning of the gospel. Now, he's written all of that, and then at the end, he records Jesus' words. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. So, do you believe this good news? Everything Mark's just written here, that Jesus is the one who came. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. He's the Savior. He's the sin sacrifice. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe that good news, that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior, the Son of God? Look in John's gospel. It's kind of worded different ways throughout Scripture, so we're just going to look at several passages here. What is it that we're supposed to believe? John 20 and verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Okay, so that's the way John was inspired to put it, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. He's not a fraud. He's not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. You gotta be willing to accept that. He's divine. He's the one that God chose for this role of Savior. Look in Acts chapter 9, please. Acts 9 and verse 22. This is when Saul was converted, and then, you know, he immediately switched aside. He's starting to preach Jesus now. So in Acts 9 and verse 22, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Your word Jesus there might be in italics. They're inserting that. The translators are inserting that to help us get the gist of the sentence there. But it's by proving that this is the Christ. This one is the Christ, or this Jesus is the Christ. That's what Saul was going out and proving. He's the Christ. He's the chosen one. Look in chapter 17, please. Acts 17 and verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Okay, so first of all, notice Paul's method there. We were talking about that earlier. Verse 2 says he's reasoning with them, so he's trying to convince them. Verse 3, he's explaining and giving evidence. Verse 4 says that some of them were persuaded. So that's his method. He's just saying, look, here's the evidence. Now, what do you think? And then notice what Paul was teaching. Verse 3, the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. So that's the Holy Spirit summarizing what Paul is teaching at that time. Turn a page, chapter 18 and verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This is Apollos. And he goes across to Achaia and powerfully refuted the Jews, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, so this is not an exhaustive list of every passage we could look at, but trying to help us understand, what is it that we're supposed to come to understand and know and believe Well, it's that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior. We got to be firmly convinced of that based on the evidence. So, again, back to Tim's point, you don't have to know every fact of the Bible. If that's what was the requirement before we could be saved, none of us would be there yet and or ever get there. None of us are going to be perfect in our knowledge. But you at least need to know Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He died a sacrificial death to take away our sins. And we need to submit our lives to Him in order to accept His grace. In other words, just do whatever He wants us to do. And I at least need to understand those basics, if I'm following these passages correctly. Okay, Landry?
Also, I think it has to do with the intent of what we're doing. We're not doing it just to check a box. You know, we're not getting baptized just to check that box. Oh, I believe I'm not baptized. It is the intent of what we're doing, the actions that we're taking. We're looking at these passages of all these different individuals. They all have the same thing in common, which is their intent mattered. Right. Their intent was, I want to do this because I want to follow Christ.
That's exactly right. Just like we read in Romans 10, with the heart a person believes. It wasn't just checking a box. That's a great point. Sir?
I think following up on that, I mean, when we're convinced and believe, you know, exactly who he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, and then, you know, Peter reminds him, you crucify him. When we sin, we crucify him afresh, and then we realize, oops, you know, I just killed the Son of God. And I think that is really when it pierces our heart and realize, you know, I messed up. Yeah. I need to do something. Yeah. In the case at first, you know, I mean, imagine just being told, you know, just repent, be baptized, and you're going like, thank you. Because, I mean, this could be really bad. I just killed this, you know, Son of God.
He's presenting the problem to them, and then they want to know, what do I do? Well, here's the solution.
I'm not going to get killed instantly because, right, you know, we just killed the Son of God. You know, I mean, that's really what the punishment could be. And then it continues the rest of the time, too. You know, we crucify him afresh. It's like, oops, you know, I messed up again.
It's kind of like in the sermon on the Noah and the flood we just had. The overwhelming feeling, I think, would be gratitude. There's a way out. God's saving me. And how thankful we ought to be.
Okay.
Caleb?
To sum up your points and everybody's comments, we need to go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, because Paul tells us here exactly what the gospel is. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Okay, thank you.
I don't know exactly how to say this, but I think we need to be careful about what we say the gospel is. Some people might believe that the gospel is Jesus, and that it's believing in Jesus and loving Jesus, and that type of stuff, but it's all of that. But the gospel, as Paul here says, is the death, burial, and resurrection. And what does that mean? And what do we need to follow through with?
Okay. Yeah, and again, every word is context dependent, like you're saying here. What was it they were believing in 1 Corinthians 15? And in the letter to the Thessalonians, they didn't obey the gospel. So in that context, the gospel includes actions that must be obeyed. Here it's just facts about Jesus. He died, he buried, was resurrected. In the Thessalonian letter, it's something that can be obeyed. So obviously more is included in that context. So that's a great point. All this is context dependent. And here this includes not just this vague, belief in Jesus, but, okay, here's what he did for us. He died as for our sins, was buried, resurrected, and I need to give my life over to him. Okay, good. Thank you. Anything else? Kaylin?
Of course, once he hears about, you know, Jesus and what was done for him and everything, he's just like, how could I not be baptized, essentially? And I love in 39 how it says that in Acts 8 verse 39 it says that after he was baptized that Philip was snatched away and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. So that just shows, it didn't have anything to do with really Philip, you know. Philip was gone, but the eunuch still went on his way rejoicing because of the message, because of salvation.
Okay, exactly right.
And it makes sense. He's rejoicing because now he realizes his conscience is clean, his sins are forgiven. Same thing in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. Earlene?
Ed said, oops. Now those guys waited for years and years and years for someone to come and save them. And when he came, they put him to death. And then their question is now, what do we do?
Yeah, that's right.
That's a good warning to us. We don't want to do the same thing. We don't want to think we're understanding the whole thing and we're missing the whole picture. That's a good point. One must not only believe the truth about Jesus, but be willing to confess it. Look in Romans chapter 10. And in verse 8, we read this earlier. Let's go back and notice the confessing part now. Start in verse 8, Romans 10, 8. For what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So this looks like it's talking about actual verbal confession. He's saying confess with your mouth. Just like we noticed earlier, belief is in your heart. This is confession with your mouth. With the mouth, he confesses. So we might believe in Jesus, and we might admit it in our own minds, but we're unwilling to go public with that or just, you know, admit to that and verbally confess that. But here, he's saying you got to be willing to confess it. It's confession. Notice what it is confessing. It's verse 9, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Again, Lord is that term of superiority, that he is my master, and I recognize that about it. Now, there are other confessions talked about in the Bible. Chapter 14, Romans 14 and verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. Okay, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Most other translations there say at the end of verse 11, every tongue shall confess to God. And this seems to be an involuntary confession. This is at the end. This is at the judgment. Verse 12, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So, you know, atheist, Christian, whoever, everybody in between, hardened criminal, will bow down and confess at that time. What will confess? I'm not sure. I don't know if it's confessing sins at that time, confessing God is Almighty, Jesus is Lord, whatever it is, but maybe sins, given what verse 12 says. But anyway, I think that's a different thing than what we're talking about in chapter 10. Same thing in James 5:16, which talks about confessing sins to one another. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's also another passage. We need to obey. We need to be doing that sort of thing. Confess our sins to each other. And that is equally true. But that's not what Romans 10 is talking about. Romans 10 is saying this is a confession of Jesus as Lord. I might throw 1 John in there as well. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, that's confession of sins. So Romans 10, all of that is just a contrast. Romans 10 is talking about a confession of our faith. Here, Jesus is Lord. I recognize that. It's the willingness to acknowledge before others that you believe Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus is Lord and Christ. He's the Son of God. Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is about to be crucified in verse 63, Matthew 26, 63, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he understood of himself and claimed of himself. Acts 2 and verse 36, we noticed earlier, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, am I willing to confess that? Am I willing to sincerely believe it enough to come out in the open and say that? 1 John 4 and verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Okay, so you might believe that and not willing to say it. In John 12 and in verse 42, and I'll open this up for comments here. The ones who are examples of that. John 12, 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Okay, comments, questions? Lindy?
Something we have to remember is that confession isn't a one-time thing that you do before you're baptized. Like Matthew 10, verse 32, it says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Okay. So it's choosing a lifestyle of confessing Jesus through your actions and your words and claiming that you belong to him.
Okay.
He's going to claim you before the Father, which is amazing. Like that he's saying our names before the Father whenever we claim him.
It's a beautiful thought that he's willing to do that. And I need to be willing to confess him so that that will happen. So she makes an excellent point. This is not a one-time thing. Just like belief. It's not like you believe one time and then, my belief kind of faded away. We're believing the rest of our lives. Hopefully our belief is strengthening over time. We're studying more, understanding more, maturing in our faith. And same thing with our confessing. Hopefully we're getting better and better at confessing. That we're getting more and more courageous and willing to publicly acknowledge that. And so it's not a one-time thing. Well, I confessed when I was in the water. Well, are you still willing to confess in the way that you live your life? Here in Matthew 10, by the way, Jesus is talking to his apostles. We often call this the limited commission. That's not in the text. That wording is not in the text, so you don't have to follow that. But just because he's sending his apostles to the Israelites only. You see in Matthew 10 and verse 6, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's encouraging them because they're about to go out in the midst of and have a lot of trouble. People are going to be mean to them and persecute them. And he's trying to strengthen them and really rally their spirits before they go out and face all of that hardship. And so you see that in the things he's saying. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves and so on. He's trying to encourage them. You see in verse 27, Matthew 10, 27, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them has fallen to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. Are you not more? You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, and that's the context in which he says, verses 32 and 33. So he's giving courage to the apostles in the job that they have to go out and do, which is speaking his word. So in verses 32 and 33, is he talking specifically about the work of the apostles or is this now generalized to all people? I can see where you might take it either way. He connects it with therefore, verse 32, therefore, here's the work you're doing. Therefore, in other words, you apostles are going out and confessing me in this limited commission. Or since he uses the word everyone, is he now saying this is a general truth, true for everyone. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him. I can see where you could take that either way. And I think whether or not he's talking just to the apostles in that passage or not, I believe that's it's a principle that's true all throughout Scripture, that we need to be convincing or confessing him all the time. Mark 8 and verse 38, for example. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Okay, so just things to keep in mind there. But again, I think the principle is true. We need to be confessing our whole lives. This is characteristic of Christians that we confess Jesus Christ. And it's connected to salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Okay, anything else on that point so far? Okay, believe so sincerely. We're willing to confess. We have the courage to confess. And this is supposed to be a picture of the Philippian jailer there as Paul and Silas are talking to him. Okay, we got 5 minutes left. We're going to talk about repent next. Let's just kind of introduce that topic, and then we'll dive into that next week, Lord willing. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. Once the audience understood that they were guilty of sin and accepted what Peter had preached about Jesus being the Christ, they asked, "Brethren, what shall we do?" You see that in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And the response in verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so there's a lot there in that verse. Let's just think about that word, repent, and what that means as we start this lesson. First of all, it's more than just being sorry. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Paul's writing this letter. Paul had been in Corinth for 18 months. He taught them. He got them started in the gospel. First local church started there. A local church started in Corinth. And then now he's writing letters back to them. And notice what he said. Wrote the one we call 1 Corinthians, wrote that back to them. Full of some pretty stern language, pretty stern warnings and admonitions. And then now he says this, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Okay, let's do this. We got 3 minutes. Let's just look at that passage. Scan your eyes back over that. What do you notice in that passage? Anything interesting? What do we learn about sorrow? What do we learn about repentance? Anything notable there that you want to bring to our attention?
It seems to be a lot of love and compassion for the other person, for the one you're helping, or for you if you're being helped to the point of repentance. Okay. There's a lot of love in it.
Okay. So Paul's writing that, and he wrote 1 Corinthians out of love to try to help him. You see that sentiment here. Okay. Anything else? JR?
It's okay to be sorrowful over something, I think. Sometimes in our society today, people don't want to feel sorry about anything, but they think if they feel sorry about something they've done, that that's somehow negative, and they try not to do that, or okay, not to have others help them realize maybe where they need to be sorrowful. And this seems to be a passage saying there's definitely a time and place in our life for us to be sorrowful over things.
Okay. A guilty conscience is a God-given tool to help us get motivated to fix whatever needs to be fixed. Okay, Angel?
To want them to be sorry so that they will change.
Okay. Yeah, and that's why he wrote that letter to begin with. Sir?
A contrast between godly sorrow and sorrow of the world. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful. He was sorry, but not the right way.
Yeah, he seems to be talking about two different sorrows here. There's one kind of sorrow that leads ultimately to death, worldly sorrow. And then this godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So two different kinds of things. And that's what he's saying. I'm glad you had this godly sorrow that motivated you to repent. That was the whole intent. Okay, good. Anything else, JR?
We see that in the world, and I've seen it in people who have, it's especially salient in people who have, you know, either gotten involved in alcohol or drugs, something that really changed who they were, had them involved in things that they realized later were very hurtful to themselves and to others. And to see their true sorrow in that whenever they decide, okay, I got to get out of this. I'm hurting myself. I'm hurting others. And then you see what they do with their life after that because of that great sorrow and the grief it brought them and the grief it brought others. When they see that, their determination after that is to be admired. And I think that's kind of the same type of sorrow that's going on here. It's one where it drives us, like you were saying, to action.
Yeah, that was the whole point, is he's trying to save them. And I have a question on Bible drill this quarter for the kiddos. Why was Jesus saying things to some of the Jewish leaders that made them upset? And the answer is he loved them. You know, Matthew 23 is out of love for the Pharisees. He's trying to get them to repent, and they needed to recognize some pretty harsh things about themselves, that they were on the wrong track. And so Jesus is motivated by love. Paul, in his letters, motivated by love, and that's going to cause sorrow sometimes. So that's part of this formula for success, that we are motivated to repent. We realize I should never have done this and sinned against God. Okay, let's plan to pick that up next week, Lord willing, and appreciate your attention and comments this morning.